We return this morning to Paul's letter to Philippians, to his dear friends who constituted the congregation in Philippi. And it's been very evident that the fellowship of God's people was a living reality in the experience of Paul. And he speaks with warmth and joy of his brothers and sisters there in Philippi. This morning we're going to read Philippians 4, 1 through 9. In our sermon, we'll be looking at verses 8 and 9, just two verses, but we begin Philippians 4, verse 1. Here's God's word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat you, Odia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and may the God, and the God of peace will be with you. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for such words as these, and we recognize them not just as words to thrill or to inspire, but we recognize them as the very word of God, the sword taken up by the Holy Spirit to change lives. And so we ask that your Spirit would move with power in our midst this morning, that we would feel the full impact of the transforming work of your word wielded by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I can remember back to the time when I got my first computer. And of course, when you get a computer, you've got to learn all the jargon. You know that jargon. Well, I can remember the steep learning curve, all the various bits of jargon that I needed to become familiar with, the bits and bytes and RAM and ROM, hard drives and floppy drives. This was a while ago. Hard drives and floppy drives. You can ask mom and dad what a floppy drive is. And all the other stuff that went with that, and some of it was seemed very technical and very ho-hum. There was one little bit of, slogan that went with computing that really caught my attention. It was the statement, garbage in, garbage out. And you don't need to know anything about computers to understand what that's saying. It means that if the input is bad, if what goes in is bad, you can't expect anything good to come out. Garbage in, garbage out. Now, Paul, writing to his friends in Philippi, knew absolutely nothing about computers. Nothing about computers. But Paul did know very well that when garbage goes in, garbage comes out. That's why he's told the Philippians, reminding them back in chapter 2, they need to have the mind of Christ, because what is in their minds, the way they think, is going to affect the way in which they live in the world. They're to have the mind of the Lord Jesus. They are citizens of heaven. Remember, Paul's explained that. They are citizens of heaven who have the standards, who have the culture, who have the habits of heaven deeply ingrained into their thinking, so that as they live in this world, they're able to exert a godly influence. And remember how Paul has talked about that and how they're to stand firm in the gospel. They're to stand firm in Jesus Christ. In fact, we heard him reiterate and repeat that at the beginning of chapter 4. This is how you stand firm. Because Paul knew that if the Philippian Christians didn't have the mind of Christ, if they weren't being shaped by good things, if there wasn't good input, then what came out was going to be garbage. Their witness in the world was going to be trashed. Their serviceability in the church was going to be useless. Their testimony was going to be dishonoring to the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says, this is how you stand firm, as you have the mind of the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, you're going to be swept away in the torrent of misbelief and falsehood and corruption that floods and swamps the world in which they lived and in which you and I also live. Peter, you remember, talks in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 about the flood, the torrent of debauchery. And unless you have the mind of Christ, unless your thinking is shaped by the Lord Jesus, then you're simply going to be swept along. Another bit of flotsam or jetsam, another piece of debris being carried along in a tide of wickedness and corruption. And so Paul says, you need to stand firm. And as Paul unfolds his exhortation in chapter 4, Paul gives us this morning in verses 8 and 9 something to ponder and something to practice, something for us to think about and something for us to do. And you see, Paul recognizes an unbreakable bond between those two things. What you think about, what you fill your mind with, is going to shape how you act. You don't need me to tell you that, but I want you to hear what Paul says and what the Holy Spirit has to say to you through the Word of God this morning. And first of all, Paul says, here's something you need to be pondering. Here are thought patterns that you need to cultivate. Paul is concerned about your thought life. And Paul's concerned about your thought life because God is concerned about your thought life. What you think about, what your mind is preoccupied with, what you dwell on, what you turn over and over in your mind. God is concerned about that. And Paul, Paul's talking about mental hygiene in verse 8. He's talking about the things that you think about, the things that you ponder, that you reflect on. And as Paul points us to those things that are true and honorable and just, and you hear that what a marvelous list Paul spells out for us in verse 8. He says, here are the things you're to think about, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, immediately as Paul parades that list of desirable thoughts before us, Paul is implicitly warning against filling our minds with things that are wrong and unsavory and unhealthy, unhelpful to us. And we have a God who knows and understands that the natural thought patterns of our minds are sinful and corrupt. That's why we have that wonderful invitation that's extended in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, where the prophet says, let the wicked man forsake his sins and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Isaiah knows that you and I have sinful thoughts, and God knows that you and I are people who have sinful thoughts. In fact, going way back to Genesis chapter 6, God looked out over the population of the earth, and in verse 5, we're told that God saw that the imagination, the thoughts of the minds of people were only sinful all the time. God knows what kinds of people he's dealing with. And that, on the one hand, we're very concerned with how we present outwardly, but God looks on our hearts, isn't that right? God's concerned about what goes on in our hearts. And Philippians 4, verse 8 exemplifies that. God looks on the natural condition of our hearts, and what God sees there is not a pretty sight. It's not pleasant to look at. And it's important for us to get beyond the surface of our outward appearance to what's going on in the heart. I'm guessing that in your kitchen at home you have a trash can. You do, don't you? And I'm guessing the trash can is not out in full display. It's probably under the counter somewhere, and probably there's a door or some kind of enclosure for the trash can. And I'm guessing that you probably take good care to wipe down your counters and clean your stove top. I see some crestfallen expression. You know, it's a battle, isn't it, keeping everything tidy and just so and just right. But you know, there's that trash can down in there, and it's got nasty things in it. And if it goes unattended, you may have gleaming countertops. And you may have a perfectly sanitized stovetop, and there might not be a fingerprint to be seen anywhere in any of the cabinets, but there's something bad going on. Is that right? Something nasty or something that should have been taken out, but it's been allowed to fester. Maybe you've gone on vacation, left trash in the trash can, and you walked in the door, and when you came back home, and it hits you, and immediately, oh, that's dreadful, that's awful. There's something badly wrong. Jesus interacted with people who were really into clean countertops and sanitized stovetops. Oh, that wasn't real. They were really concerned with outward appearances. And Jesus rebuked those people in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 21. For example, Jesus says, from the heart, from within, come things that are sinful, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery. These things arise from within. They come from within. That's why God's concerned about dealing with our hearts. And that's why God calls on us to recognize the natural tendency in our hearts to store up that which is corrupt and to hold on to that which is corrupt and sinful. And Paul says, here's something you need to do. You need to get rid of that. You need to be thinking about things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, the excellent things, the praiseworthy things. Think about those kinds of things. Now, when you think about those kinds of things, when you start to get serious about thinking those things, when you start to study those things, you're going to be led back to the person of God himself. You're going to be led back to God as the one who is the source of all of those things. And so, as Paul tells the Philippians, these are the kinds of things they need to be thinking about. He's telling them they need to have the mind of Christ. They need to know Christ. They need to love Christ. If you love someone, you study them pretty closely, don't you? If you're in love with someone, you pay a lot of attention to who they are. You have a keen interest in the kinds of things they do, and the things that interest them become fascinating to you. You get really interested in all kinds of strange things when you're in love with someone, because the person with whom you are in love finds those things important and finds those things prizeworthy. And people who love God, people who have met the Lord Jesus, are going to find themselves drawn to a reflection, drawn to study, drawn to meditate on God, the one who is the source of these things that Paul describes. Remember David in Psalm 27, where David in verse 4 and 5 says, there's one thing that I have asked of the Lord. There's one thing that I desire. Here's the thing that I really, really want above all else. I know you're thinking, what is it that David, King David, mind you, who had all sorts of things at his disposal, what is it that David wanted above all else? And David's desire is that he may be in the temple of the Lord, gazing on the Lord's beauty and inquiring in his temple. David, who loved the Lord, David, whose sin was forgiven by God. And we've already thought a little bit about that. David's the one whose sin, that awful sin that David committed. In fact, the sin that David committed was like an onion, wasn't it? You peel off one layer and there's another layer underneath, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. And David found cleansing and forgiveness in God. This is great. And what's the response? Well, you've got to love a God who stoops to deal with the dirtiness, the filth that's in the hearts of people like David and people like me and people like you, and who change it, who forgives those sins and who works to change those hearts. And David, loving such a God, says, I want to be in the presence. I want to be gazing on the beauty of the Lord. Now, you're not going to gaze on the beauty of the Lord with your physical eyes, but you're going to discover the beauty of of God as you get into the Bible, as you read the Bible, as you see the Lord Jesus. And remember how Jesus says, no one has seen God at any time, but I show you who God is. Remember Jesus saying to Philip, the one who has seen me, who's seen Jesus, has seen the Father. If you recognize me for who I am, then you know what kind of God God is. He's a compassionate God. He's a tender God. He's a God who'll have no truck with people who are only concerned with outward appearances, but who aren't interested in getting down to the real work of dealing with sinful hearts that need to be changed. And Jesus shows us God. And David's desire was to gaze on the beauty of God. You see, David discovered that God was beautiful. Is God beautiful to you? Do you have a beautiful God? Do you have a beautiful Savior that the eye of your soul is drawn to, that you kind of get transfixed by, that the eyes of your soul, you can't kind of tear them away, or at least you're always looking back? David wanted to gaze on the beauty of God and to inquire or meditate in God's temple. He wanted to ponder the things of God, which of course reminds us that one practical thing we can do if we're looking to cultivate thought patterns that focus on what's true and honorable and just and pure and all of those other things, that we're going to come to the place where God is worshipped, where the presence of God is felt. We're going to gather with the saints. We're going to be in worship on the Lord's Day. And we saw Luke's description from Luke 2, verse 42, of those disciples flocking in from all around Jerusalem in order to gather together to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They wanted to find out more. They had their kids in Sunday school. They heard the apostles instruct and expound and explain. They talked about those things in their fellowship, because you see, we discover the beauties of God as we learn together. The beautiful thing about being a follower of the Lord Jesus is we don't follow in isolation, but we're part of a class of disciples, and we're learning together, and we're encouraging one another. It is a glorious thing, and our hearts swell up with joy for the Savior who should bless us with such privileges. Paul says, think about these things. When you walk out of the building after the morning service, or after the evening service, or at the end of the Lord's Day, don't forget them. Think about them. The language is the language of thinking constantly, thinking consistently, meditating, pondering. And Paul doesn't use the, in verse 8, he doesn't use the regular Greek word for think that we might have expected Paul to use. He uses a word that implies deep, reflective concentration. It's the word from which we get the English word logic. If you've ever studied logic and pondered those relationships pondered all the complexities and intricacies of logic, that's what Paul's saying. Paul says, think deeply. Use the best of your intellectual abilities to ponder the things of God. And yes, what a wonderful thing it is that the things of God can be explained on a level that the kids in our 2s and 3-year-old Sunday school class can understand. Isn't that marvelous? And the things of God are explained in such a way that those of us who sit in the adult class feel ourselves stretched. There's such depth and such wonder. But together we discover the things of God, and then we ponder those things. We think about them continually and constantly. The ancient hymn of the church, God be in my mind and in my understanding. God be in my heart and in my thinking. You see, the right kinds of thoughts, these thoughts that Paul's describing, these thought patterns, they're patterns that center on God. And so when we want to know what's good and lovely and true and honorable and praiseworthy, and we're really serious about that, we're going to find ourselves studying God and thinking about God. Now, what's really interesting is that these terms that Paul uses here, the true, the honorable, the just, the praiseworthy, the commendable things, that's not esoteric spiritual language. That's the kind of language that was used by the pagans in the marketplace in Philippi. Because, you see, those particular pagans in Philippi and the pagans that you and I rub shoulders with, they're created by the same God, and they have a sense that some things are good and some things are not. Now, their understanding is going to be flawed and impaired because their thinking is corrupted, but they're going to have some sense of what's right and wrong, what's good and bad. And of course, that puts us on our toes, doesn't it? Because they recognize, if you're a follower of Jesus, they recognize the inconsistencies. And that's why it's important for us to be striving to be consistent. But it's also why it's important for us to walk in repentance, so that when someone points out the inconsistency, we're able to say, yeah, you know, that I'm grieved by that. But that's a sin. That's a sin that I can bring to my God and have his forgiveness. You see, we're starting to talk about the gospel. We're starting to point them to God, who is the source of all that's good. Remember that rich young ruler coming to Jesus and saying, good master. And Jesus said, well, let's talk about that. Why are you calling me good? What do you... And you see, Jesus immediately turns the conversation to discussion about God, because God is the one who is the source of all that is good. And so we need to think. We need to be thinking about these things. Now, one other thought before we move on. We're not going to be able to escape the things that are ugly and dirty and dishonest and corrupt and all the rest of it, because we live in a... We live in a fallen world where those things are rife and rampant. But listen to what D.A. Carson says. I found this helpful. Carson says, the wise Christian will see plenty of dirt in the world, but will recognize it as dirt, precisely because everything that is clean has captured his or her mind. And then he adds, the sad fact is that many people dwell on the dirt without grasping that it is dirt. Let that not be said of us, that we grasp at things that are dirty without recognizing they are. Remember what Paul said about the things that previously he prized and now he considers them to be refuse and trash, because he recognizes them as things that got between him and the Savior whom he now loves and whom he desires to know deeper and more intimately. That was Paul's desire. And of course, the writer to the Hebrew Christians, you remember, says, well, he laments in chapter 5 the fact that the Hebrew Christians have really not been students of God's word the way they ought. And he says, you know, by this time, you really ought to progress to solid food, but you're still stuck at the milk stage. You're still in the beginner's class, and you really should have moved on up somehow, but your development has been stalled. And in Hebrews 5, verse 14, he speaks of those who by constant practice, are able to distinguish between good and evil. God instructs us, the Holy Spirit instructs us, so that we go out into the world not groping around blindly, but able to distinguish between good and evil. So, something to ponder in verse 8. In verse 9, there's something for you to practice, because Paul understands full well that what you fill your mind with, remember, the garbage in, garbage out. Fill your mind with garbage, let the garbage fester there. You're going to have a lifestyle that's going to be wretched and miserable and unsavory and ugly and unpleasant, certainly very, very disagreeable. And so here's something worth practicing. Verse 9, Paul says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So, says Paul, having spoken about the things that are true, honest, honorable, just, and all the rest of it, Paul says, what you have seen and what you have heard and seen in me. Someone has said, Paul was the walking embodiment of the things that he taught, the things that he preached. You know, that's absolutely marvelous. And those of us who are teachers and preachers are humbled by Paul saying that. Paul says, Paul is a man of integrity, and it is so important for those who lead and teach in Jesus' church to be people of integrity. It's important for elders to be men of integrity, because remember how Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 says the elders are to be examples to the flock. They're to model what it is to be a Christian. And they're to be able to explain to those under their care how Christianity plays out in all of the different places where it has to play out as we live as Christians in the world. Elders are to be examples to the church. Pastors are to be examples to the church. And we hear Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where in verse 12, Paul says, set the believers, he's writing to Pastor Timothy, he says, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in purity, and I've forgotten the last one. But anyway, the point is, Paul is saying, set the believers an example in speech and in conduct. So preachers and teachers are to set an example, not just in how they speak, not only in the pulpit, but out of the pulpit. Are they men of honesty? Are they men of integrity? Are they men of wisdom? Are they men whose words are reasonable in the sense that we looked at last Lord's Day, who speak with gentleness but firmness? Do they have that kind of speech so that you can learn from them? What about their conduct? How does their conduct, is that consistent with what they preach and proclaim? These are important things, and it's important for you to be praying for leaders like that, for teachers like that, for preachers like that. And since they're to be an example, it's important for you to be people who aspire to those things. A number of years ago, I was still at seminary. My friend Greg and I traveled to Dallas, Texas to attend a bookseller's convention. I worked in the seminary bookstore. And my friend Greg was an architect before he'd gone to seminary. And in our time when we were away from the convention hall, Greg kind of gave me the architectural tour of Dallas. And I don't know that I picked up an awful lot, but one thing that he said that struck me was this. He said the way a building looks on the outside should be consistent with the purpose of that building. In other words, I guess form following function or something like that. But the lesson that I take away from that is that what's seen outwardly should be consistent with what's inside. And it will be consistent with what's inside. That's why we need to be thinking about the things that Paul describes. That's why we need to zero in on knowing Jesus and allow the Holy Spirit to transform us, making us like Christ. And isn't it marvelous that Paul explains in Romans chapter 8 that the purpose, the reason in God's electing work is that you and I be conformed to the likeness of Christ, that we be shaped in order to be Christ-like. And here's the practical nitty-gritty of how that comes about. The Holy Spirit uses faithful teachers whose words and lives are consistent with the message of the gospel. Paul says, what you've learned and heard from, what you've learned and received from me, that's Paul's teaching. And what you have heard and seen in me, that's Paul's example. And Paul says you're to follow that. You're to model yourself on those things. Now we know that Paul qualifies that because in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Because there's one person where there was no inconsistency whatsoever. Isn't that right? There's one person whose words and behavior were utterly consistent, where what you saw was what you got, where what appeared on the outside was an exact reflection of what was on the inside. That's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the one who is entirely consistent. Now, that's great for you and me, because that means that when Jesus extends to us the gracious invitations that we hear in the gospel, he's speaking the truth. And when Jesus assures us that if we trust in him, we'll not perish but have everlasting life, that's true. And when Jesus tells us that because he's alive, we also will live, that's true. And when Jesus says to Mary, I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, that's true. And when Jesus' ambassadors assure us that where Jesus is, there we will be also, because that's what Jesus said. We can be sure of it. Jesus speaks words of absolute integrity. This is great. This is why the gospel is so gloriously sweet, because we have a Savior who's not trying to deceive us. The devil's the father of lies. He's the deceiver. He's the one who appears in a way that's quite inconsistent with what he actually is, isn't he? He comes like an angel of light, says Paul. So you need to be on your guard. You need to be taught to be able to distinguish between good and evil, so that when the devil comes, all smiles. You see him for what he is. But the Lord Jesus is exactly as he appears, and it is glorious. And he invites you. You see, he takes up Isaiah's invitation and invites, come all you who labor and are heavy laden. And you see, these are things, and we get a sense, don't we, that as Paul speaks and urges the Philippians to follow his example, he's speaking to a body of people. You see, here again is the richness and reality of the fellowship of God's people, a fellowship of people who are setting good examples to one another. And again, Dr. Luke's description of the church back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where the disciples devoted... What Luke said, he says they devoted themselves to fellowship. They were serious about it. They were serious about fellowship. That was an important part of their Christian testimony. They were committed to the fellowship of God's people. They were an integral part of the family of God's people. They weren't just church members in name only. There were church members who prayed for their brothers and sisters, who spoke to their brothers and sisters, who were a blessing to their brothers and sisters, who followed the example of Jesus and looked for ways to serve their brothers and sisters. And together, you see, we learn. Isn't it marvelous? Don't we learn how to serve from the example set by others? And some of the wonderful servants that the Lord has blessed us with here at Knox, people who don't sound their own trumpets, people whose names you don't see in the bulletin, but who serve and serve faithfully. And Paul says, look at people like that and learn from their example. Follow their example because they're reflecting the Lord Jesus. And they point us to Jesus, the one who is absolutely without deception or deceit. Remember, that was the great thing that so exasperated and frustrated Jesus' enemies. They couldn't find anything that Jesus had done wrong. They tried to trip him up in his words, and they could never do that. And they tried to discern some misbehavior on his part, and they were never able to do that. And you remember how they came to him at one point. It's described for us in Luke chapter 20, and Jesus' opponents come to him all smiles, because you see they are hypocritical. They're what's inside is not consistent with what's presented. But they come and they say to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." You see, even Jesus' enemies had to acknowledge, "There's no garbage coming out. There's no garbage coming out. What Jesus teaches is true. What Jesus declares to us is true." And that's the great hope that we have and in which we rejoice. Because as Paul explains in Colossians, in Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus represents the source of all that is true and good and honorable and just and commendable, all those glorious benefits. And of course, you and I fall far short, but here again is the beautiful thing about the gospel. Those beautiful things, those beautiful thought patterns, those God-honoring preoccupations that filled the mind of the Lord Jesus and yes, flowed out into Jesus' actions and words. That perfect righteousness, when we trust in Jesus, that righteousness is credited to our account. And that gives great hope to people like me who struggle to be thinking consistently about things that are true and honorable and just and good and commendable. I have a Savior whose righteousness, whose behavior, whose very thoughts are credited to my account so that I have peace with God. And that's really how Paul ends this passage, isn't it, at the end of verse 9. The peace of God will be with you. Because, you see, there is peace with God to know that our sin is dealt with, to know that we are right with God. And, oh yes, we'd almost forgot Euodia and Syntyche, hadn't we? Because there's a problem with them, isn't there? And we're not told what was going on in Euodia's or Syntyche's heart. There's a veil pulled over that. But whatever it was, it showed in their behavior because, well, their fellowship wasn't what it ought to be. Their fellowship wasn't what it ought to be. And yes, Euodia and Syntyche are sitting there in the congregation as the elder reads Philippians for the first time and says to them, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything praiseworthy, think about these things. And I wonder, did Euodia and Syntyche get it at that point, and realize that the pride the hurt feelings, the resentment, whatever it was, that those things were not consistent with the mind of Christ, and so repented of it and had peace, because you see, Jesus establishes peace not only between us and God, but between us and each other. And what a glorious thing that is. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the word of your truth, a sweet and rich word to our taste. And I pray that it would prove to be fertile and productive in our hearts and in our lives, that there would be an abundant harvest of righteousness, well-pleasing to the Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. Now, we're going to sing again, and then we're going to confess our faith using words from Romans 12 that are reproduced in